Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, come back with me to the date, June 25th, 1962. The Supreme Court, in a landmark decision, Engle versus Vitale, hands down a decision that a regularly recited prayer in the New York School District is a violation of the student's constitutional rights because it violates the Establishment of Religion clause. Never in the history of America has this been decided like this before, and the repercussions and the ripples that go throughout are catastrophic. Less than a year later, there's another case, Abington School District versus Shemp. The school and Shemp were ruled against by the high court, saying that Bible readings were also unconstitutional, and within a span of 12 months, you have Bible reading and prayer in public schools struck down. This is 1962 and 63. And it changes everything. Dr. William Janes of the Witherspoon Institute in Princeton, New Jersey, and a professor at California State Long Beach, writes that this decision had an immediate and dramatic impact in five categories. Let me read them to you. Number one, school behavior. Two, out of wedlock births. Three, juvenile crime. Four, illegal drug use. And five, academic achievement test scores. I'll give you some stats. 15 years prior to 1963, prior to this ruling, the pregnancy rate in girls hovered at a steady 15%. These are teenage girls, 15 to 19. In the 15 years after the ruling of 1963, the rate increased 187%. For those aged 10 to 14, the rate increased 553%. The rate for STDs among teenagers prior to the ruling, 0.04%. In the 12 years since the ruling, it increased 226%. In the 15 years prior to 1963, divorce rates had been in decline. For every year after 1963, for 15 years straight, they increased dramatically at 300%. Watch this, per year. Coincidence? Some say. I think not. The very unraveling of our social fabric and the unity of the family and the, can I say, morality of the United States among our students seem to point directly to removing any sort of Christian influence from our public school system. Nota bene, from 1940 to 1962, do you know what the top five complaints from teenagers were? Talking, chewing gum, making noise, running in the halls, and cutting in line. I don't even want to tell you what the five are today. Just on a personal note, I don't think that any of us, even 20, 30 years ago, could have imagined our children growing up with virtually unfettered access to pornography or some states that have legalized marijuana. Is it fair to say that things have gotten worse? I'm not here to preach a morality sermon or tell you that somehow the United States is God's chosen country and that we were all good before. I'm not saying that at all. In fact, I'm not indicating that even all of our schools are bad. They're certainly not. Or that somehow the prayer and Bible reading inside the schools had some sort of mystical effect making kids and adults good. It didn't. Hear what I'm saying here. I'm not saying that prayer and Bible reading made people good. What I am saying is that the authoritative prayer and Bible teaching by the teachers among the students had a restraining effect. Hearts may or may not have been changed, but there was a restraining effect. And the removal of the Bible, the Word of God, from our educational institutions removed the restrainer. As cultures deteriorate, what I'm trying to tell you is that Christianity or Christian influences, specifically what the Bible's going to say here, Christian people have a restraining influence on society. It's not the kind of influence that saves. It's not the kind of influence that makes people intrinsically good. It's not even the kind of influence that makes them better people, per se. But it does have a restraining influence on the moral decay. By 1962-63, George Washington's warning had come true. Listen to an excerpt of his farewell speech the day he departed from office after his second term as president. September 1796. Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are the indispensable supports. In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who should labor to subvert these great pillars of human happiness. These firmest props of the duties of men and citizens, the mere politician, equally with the pious man, ought to respect them and cherish them. A volume could not trace all of their connections with private and public felicity. Let it simply be asked, where is the security for property, for reputation, for life, if the sense of religious obligation desert the oaths which are these instruments of investigation in courts of justice? Meaning that you get rid of religion, you get rid of morality, you lose the fabric of society. And then he goes on to say, and let us with caution indulge the presupposition or the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. There is no morality apart from Christianity. Whatever may be conceded to the influence of refined education on minds of peculiar structure, reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle. Washington, who I believe was a believer, it's kind of hard to tell, at least understood that you remove Christianity from our educational institutions, you remove them from society, society will collapse. And you say, well, what does this have to do with Matthew chapter 5? Hang with me, I'll explain. Christians are both ambassadors of the life-saving truth of the Word of God, right? We carry with us the truth. As ambassadors for the King, we are heralds of the King saying, Christ has saved us. The call to repent and believe is what will secure your salvation. That is the life-saving truth. But guess what? By our lives, we also fulfill a role in common grace. If salvation is special grace, common grace, and that by our very presence, we have a benefit on society. We have a retarding influence against the decay or rottenness of culture. I don't think anyone would say anymore, especially after World War I, that culture is getting better, that somehow we're becoming more moral. One only has to watch, network TV to see how things have changed in the last 5 years. The things that you can show on TV, the things that you can say on TV. I think everyone gets that. What Christ is going to show us today is that people who are truly part of the kingdom, who have these characteristics that we see in the beginning of Matthew chapter 5, are meant to have an impact on society. And we're going to talk about what that looks like. Would you pray with me? And we'll look at the text together. Father, there's so much here with Christ's very simple and clear sayings. There's so much that can be overlooked if we don't dig deeply. I pray that I would be clear. I pray that you would open our hearts today and that people would be receptive. I pray that I would cut it straight. That if I say something that is untrue or ambiguous, you would cause it to be erased from our memory. But that what I deliver from your word that is true, May it be powerful in the hearts and minds of our people here today. These are the very words of God. I pray that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who reigns in our hearts, would reign in our lives as well. And that these sayings this morning would be a guidepost as to how we can please Him, and as a result, we can love the lost. Bless our time, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you will, look at Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 13 through 16. Now, if you do a quick glance up there from a week ago, chapter 5, 1 through 12 are the Beatitudes. Starting in verse 3 through 12, we see the blessed be, blessed are you. He's described what it looks like to be a citizen of the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who have repented of their sin and placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. They now don't live for themselves, but they live for our Lord Jesus Christ. As a result, they will be gentle. They will hunger and thirst after righteousness. They will be merciful. They will be pure in heart. Now, verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The title of our sermon today is Taste and See. Obviously, you can see the two metaphors there, salt and light. Those are going to be our points. It's pretty simple. But if you're looking for the timeless truth, you want to know where I'm going with this text and what I believe Christ is teaching us, it's up there at the top of your notes. It says, this is what it looks like for a citizen of the kingdom to have influence. We all want to have influence, right? Even those of us who are maybe shy, you still want to have a measure of influence. You want your life to count. Christ is going to talk about how you, as a citizen of the kingdom, in the world but not of the world, can have influence. We're coming off these wonderful countercultural explanations and characteristics of the Beatitudes. And then here, he uses salt and light to describe what we're supposed to look like in the world. Salt and light. I mean, he takes two common things that are so essential to an ancient Near Eastern household, and he says, this is what you're to be like. Pliny, the philosopher who was writing about the same time, said, nothing is more useful than salt and sunshine. I'll explain why in a minute. Let's go ahead and dive into the first part, salt. Now, you would think that after these lofty ideals of the Beatitudes, that we as Christians would say, whew, this is a high calling. I think the only way we can really do this is to all retreat into a monastery. And in fact, Christians have done that in the past, but nothing could be further from Christ's direction. In fact, what he wants us to do as changed citizens of the kingdom is to engage the world. Because I don't want you to go into a monastery. It's kind of hard to engage people with the gospel when you're behind a big stone wall and you don't talk to unbelievers, right? It's especially difficult if you've taken a vow of silence, okay? He says, that's not what godliness is. That's not what it means to live for Jesus Christ as a believer. In fact, we're supposed to engage the world in both word and deed. You might want to write those two words down, in both word and deed. Verse 13, let me just kind of read it again. You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is therefore good for nothing except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of salt, I think of this grande sea salt shaker that is on my table at almost every meal. I love salt, the big chunks. I love to grind it. It makes the food taste great. But that's not what he's talking about here. Certainly, salt had many uses, but this was not a primary use in the ancient Near East in the first century. In fact, just putting a little bit on your mutton doesn't even compare to the amount that you would need of this precious chemical to preserve meat, to preserve food. Sodium chloride, or salt, was used for living. It was used to be able to keep meat preserved so you could eat it another day, because if you didn't have salt to preserve it, what would happen? It rots. And centuries before a double-wide Samsung refrigerator, you needed salt. Everyone had to have salt, and they had to have a lot of it. It was the single most important preservative of its time. Without it, as I mentioned, meat putrefies. It rots. Okay, let me take you back. Some of you were too young. 1985, Biology 2, Cat Project. Anyone have one of those? You know? Hi, I'm a student. First day of Biology 2. Here's your cat. Sorry for you cat lovers out there, okay? That cat was frozen and stunk to high heaven of formaldehyde, which is only slightly better than what it would smell like if it was rotting. It's awful. It's terrible. They realized that we need salt to preserve meat from rotting. Otherwise, we won't be able to eat meat. And in simple terms, what is being portrayed here is that a culture apart from Christ, which is frankly all the cultures of the world, move towards rottenness. Okay? And as I mentioned earlier, let's be honest, things are getting worse. All one has to do is read Romans 1 and line it up with the news, and it looks kind of similar, doesn't it? People suppressing the truth, living for themselves, exchanging the normal function for the abnormal, shaking their fist at God, saying there is no God. And this has become commonplace. I'm afraid that our parents and grandparents 20, 30, 50, 60 years ago would be horrified at even the things that we're participating in. Now, the purpose of this text is not for us to be some sort of Pharisaical good works police. That's the furthest thing from what Christ is saying here. Good works don't save anyone, and it's not a Christian's duty to make unbelievers behave like believers. That said, Christians are to have a salty influence on society. James Montgomery Boyce writes, "When Jesus said that those who followed him were the salt of the earth, he was teaching that the world apart from God is rotten because of sin, but that through his power, his disciples were able to and actually obliged to have a preserving and purifying effect on it." When Christians look like the transformed nature that we see in the Beatitudes, we do have an arresting effect on the culture. You know this when you're at work, okay? If people know you're a believer and you're living like a believer and you walk into the kitchen and a guy is going on about a dirty joke or last night's escapades and he quickly gets quiet when you walk into the room, is that because he's particularly convicted? Or is that because he knows something about you and he knows because of conscience sake that this is wrong? There's a restraining influence. I can tell you from the number of years that I worked in business that you put a Bible-believing Christian on a project and there's a lot less chance that they're going to cut corners. They're going to want to produce the best product. I can't tell you how many people I've spent time around, unbelievers, whose language always all of a sudden gets really cleaned up when they're around me. In fact, I've never heard so many blessings out of people who don't even believe the Bible. There is a restraining influence, an arresting influence. It's an act of common grace. It doesn't save anyone, but it does hold a culture that is headed towards hell. It slows it down just a little bit. Now, to give you a flip side of this and to kind of explain it, I don't think for a minute that what we saw in the Andy Griffith days or the Leave it to Beaver in the 50s, that those people were any more godly than the sinners we see today. They were no more Christian is what I mean. But what I do believe is that what we see in that sense is that there was enough distinctiveness of Christians in decade past that there was sort of a residual restraining effect during the 40s and 50s. And it really wasn't until the 60s that you start to see things unravel with the sexual revolution and all of that. You can't point and say, well, this guy was godly necessarily, but you can say that there were Christians that did a good job of trying to live out the living word. Now, let me talk for a minute about what salt is and what it looked like in the ancient Near East, and I think you'll start to see the application. Dr. David Turk gives us a picture of this familiar substance. It wasn't like the grinder that I'm talking about. It certainly wasn't like Morton's sea salt. But in fact, it was a powder-like substance that contained sodium chloride, that contained salt. Okay? And it was used for preservation. But here was the problem. The sodium chloride was only part of the salt. There was a lot of filler in it. And sometimes it would get diluted. Sometimes it would get washed away, and what you would end up with was a tasteless, quote-unquote, a diluted salt that really had very little salt in it. And it was useless. It was good for nothing. It wouldn't preserve anything, and you might as well just throw it out and let it be road dust. When we as Christians lose our saltiness, that's exactly what he's talking about. We may on the outside look like Christians, but when we lose our influence, when no one, frankly, can taste any difference, when we don't look any different than the world, we don't act any different than the world, we lose our preserving effect. We lose our restraining effect. In simple terms, when you lie to get ahead, you have a bad temper, when you live for self-pleasure, when you just do whatever you can to get what you want, and everyone knows it, well, though you may be a believer, people look at you and they're like, well, but this guy has no restraining effect. When you walk into the office kitchen and no one stops their conversation, you've become useless as a preservative. There is no slowing of the degeneration of the culture. I've got a neighbor of mine who's trained in secular psychology, was a counselor for many years. You may have heard me talk about him. When trials hit, surprisingly, he comes to a biblical counselor for help. He's not a believer, okay? He comes to a biblical counselor for help. And a couple years ago, he came to me after five or six times, and he said, can't you just give me cognitive behavior therapy? And I said, well, I can, but it doesn't work. You need the gospel. Now, my question to you is, why would he come to me? I'm not a particularly good neighbor. I'm not particularly bright. Certainly, he knows more than I do. But he saw something in me. He saw something about me. He saw some saltiness. Can I say that? That doesn't really sound right, does it? Okay. There was something taste. That tasted salty about him. There was something different, and he knows it. He's not ready to embrace it yet, but he's ready to find out what makes you tick. Craig Bloomberg explains, before I get there, let me explain a couple of misapplications of this. We've already talked about one. Misunderstanding this verse would be saying, hey, I need to do the Beatitudes, I need to be like a Christian. This is really going to be hard, so I'm just going to withdraw from culture. They're just going to hear about me, they're going to look at me, and they're going to wonder. No, that's a misapplication. That is not being in the world, but not of it, okay? Misapplication number one. Misapplication number two is that if we don't live like believers, then we're not going to make a difference. We're not going to have a preserving effect, okay? Here's misapplication number three, and it kind of swings the other way. If you think that slowing the decay of the culture, if you think that somehow you are going to be able to affect the culture in a redemptive sense, you've heard that? We want to redeem the culture. You heard that before? Okay, that's kind of the latest thing. We want to transform cities, And I want to be salt and light. And so the Lord has saved me. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to transform this culture. And it's going to become Christian-like. Can I tell you, you don't understand the verse. We are to have a restraining effect, but our effect on society is not to save it by them looking at us, okay? People get saved because of the gospel. We want to get there, and we'll talk about that. But if you think that somehow transformative culture is redemptive, is somehow going to save them, you're wrong. This is where the social justice warriors get it wrong. Craig Bloomberg says, "We are not called to control secular power structures. Neither are we promised that we can create legislation that will Christianize the values of the world. We are preservative agents, indeed irritants in calling the world to hear God's standards." What he's saying is, what Christ is saying is, individually, your life is going to have an effect on the culture, on people, individually. But we're not going to be able to make things perfect. We're not going to be able to create this kingdom here on earth. We're not going to be able to change, you know, laws where everyone acts like a Christian. That's not right. That's misunderstanding. Our job is not to make the unregenerate, the unbelievers, act like believers. That's not our job. When you were an unbeliever, could you act like a believer? Not very well. I sure couldn't. I mean, you could fake it, but that doesn't help anyone. Our job is not to demand fairness, legislate compassion, or shame people into a Christ-like response. As I mentioned, this is where the social justice warriors get it wrong. In fact, much of what is being touted today under the umbrella of Christianity is based upon a socialistic theory. Let's just make it all equitable. Let's do a redistribution of wealth. It's okay for you to be angry about past sins. And let's make heaven here on earth. It's not what Christ is saying. This is what he is saying. I'm still under the salt deal, so hang with me. Our job is to individually care for others with a view to the gospel. Okay? So right now, you can start to make the application in your head that you, where you live, where you work, the circles you run in, your job as a Christian living in the world but not being of the world is to individually be involved in one another's lives, helping them with a view to helping their soul, with being a bridge to the gospel. Our job is not to espouse pithy sayings on Facebook and Twitter about how, you know, as, you know, people, we need to do this, and Christians, we need to do that. It's to be involved in people's lives. It's to do what Christ did, to wash feet. And then when someone says, "Why are you doing that?" you can share and give a defense for the hope that is within you. You can share with them the love of Jesus Christ. When we love hurting people, when we individually go to people, when we make a difference in their lives, that's when we get a chance to share the gospel. When we make a difference in a community, I'm down at Southwestern 3 days a week now. I'm getting to where I really, really enjoy walking some of these neighborhoods. There's some rough neighborhoods. One of the biggest areas where all the new refugees come in is right there off Seminary Drive in Fort Worth. The opportunities are huge. These people have never heard about Jesus Christ. Now, I can go door to door and can I share with you the gospel? I don't think it's going to be that effective, okay? Maybe it will be. I'm willing, you know, willing to try. I used to do it. But I think that if I pour into their lives a little bit, if they see something different in me, and then I share the gospel, then I have the two-pronged effect. Number one, I'm helping retard society just a little bit. That's a common grace. And two, when I can share the gospel, people come to Christ. Okay? It's the salt and the light we're going to be talking about. I think one of the best examples I saw from a guy who really made a difference in a very difficult situation was the Dallas Police Chief Brown a couple years ago. You remember, five officers were killed in that terrible day. And I went to one of the funerals, and this guy stood up, and Chief Brown's a believer, and he said, "I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ." And I'm telling you, there was a lot of people there who were unbelievers, but that was just an amazing sort of calming effect he put out there. And I saw the reporters later try to bait him into political controversies or being angry at injustices, you know, in the inner city or wherever else. And he didn't bite. If you'll remember one thing, his own son had been killed by police officers. And they were basically saying, well, what do you think about this? And what do you think about that? Here's his response. He said, I've never really been into protesting. I'm about making a difference. And you know what? The Dallas Police Department is hiring. If you want to make a difference, come on. We'll hire you and we'll place you back in those neighborhoods. This is a guy, a Christian, who though he didn't give the gospel in that moment, understood what it meant to be salt and light. If I can go wash the feet of people, if I can go make a difference, I'm helping on some level, but it might also give me an opportunity to share the gospel with them. That's what we should do. We've gone to extremes, haven't we, as Christians? We've either retreated into our own, and we homeschooled, so I'm just going to bag on myself here for a second, retreated into our own homeschool monastery, okay? Or we're over here trying to make the rest of the world behave like Christians. The center road that Christ gives us is to live in the world, to love the lost, and to pursue people with the gospel. What does it mean to be in the world? That means Christians, let's just get real practical, Christians are to be the best doctors, lawyers, policemen, and yes, even politicians. That they're to make a difference in their community. They're to fight to protect children. They're to enact good laws. They're to help people, okay? They're to have a retarding influence on culture. But guess what? They're also to speak with their mouth the truth of the gospel. By the way, remember I opened with the Supreme Court decisions? Listen to what the first Supreme Court justice said about Christians having an influence just in their jobs. Supreme Court Justice John Jay said, Providence has given our people the choice of their rulers. It is their duty as well as their privilege and interest of a Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers. The first Supreme Court Justice said, you want to make a difference? Get elected. In fact, get Christians to elect you. It's good for the country. But what he saw it as is a bridge for people coming to Christ. Are you with me? Now, I don't know about you, but you start to dissect this passage and you realize how deep it goes. You realize how personal it is. I don't know if you feel like this now, but I'm feeling like how many people am I in touch with daily that I'm not even showing them the common grace of preserving society from rottenness, much less sharing with them the gospel. You know, one is talking about who we are, the other one is talking about what we do. In fact, let's look at what we do. Look at light there. It's our second point. You're the light of the world, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. Circle that, I'm going to come back to it. And glorify your Father who is in heaven. All right, so he's already talked about salt. He's talking about light here. What is it? Presuppose that if we're to be the light of the world, what does it say about the world? It's dark. The light is to pierce the darkness. We've heard this saying, light of the world, before, haven't we? John 9:12, Jesus spoke again to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Light both exposes and illuminates. Which one is this passage talking about? Illumination. That as Christ has saved us and he is the light of the world, we now as his ambassadors take the light into a dark world. And people are to know that we are part of the light of the world, that we are the light of the world because they can see how we live. Not just who we are, we kind of got that with the salt, but how we actually live, what we do. It talks about seeing your good works. We would call those fruits of repentance. Ephesians 2:10, that our works are an outflow or an overflow of our heart. They were saved by grace through faith, not as a result of works, but the faith that saves shows itself in good works. That's what the Reformer said. We're a people redeemed from darkness by the light into a dark room. 1 Peter 2:9, that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of the darkness into the light. You're like the guy who's been freed from prison, been absolved of his crime, who goes back into prison, into darkness, and says, I was in darkness too. Or as the blind man said, I was blind, but now I, what? See. Christ is pushing us right now. I've saved you, the Beatitudes. This is what you look like. Now go and show it off. Not in a braggadocious sense, but tell people what God has done for you. I was blind, but now I see. I was in darkness just like you were, but now I have the light. And this is where it progresses from that common grace of retarding culture a little bit to actually being an influence on people's souls. Can we say that? Actually having an influence upon people's eternal destiny. With the first one, salt had a restraining effect, but with this one, the light, it has a liberating one. If the first one is a result of who you are, this is a result of what you do. Meaning what you do is an overflow of a changed life. 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense for everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. What's that saying? That's saying when people look at you and they see your good works and they say, hey, Brown, come here. What gives? Really? Why are you doing this? You know, hey, Joe, why do you always have people over at your house? Why are you always letting people borrow your stuff? Why are you always helping out? Do you not have any me time? What gives? What's the angle? What are you really trying? You know, because that's the way we think as unbelievers, right? What are you really trying to accomplish? And they're able to say, I was blind, but now I see. I used to live for myself. Now I live for Christ. I'm glad you've asked me. Can I share with you the good news of Jesus Christ? When it says that they're to look at your good works and give God glory, what they're saying is when you have an illuminating effect and people look at your lives and they see your good works and they understand that you have been transformed and they hear the gospel, guess what? They respond. They repent and believe. And their lives end up giving God glory. And they become salt and light. When they look at our hands and ask why we do this, what we say is, can I tell you about my heart? Let me build upon this picture here real quick, and I want to be brutally honest with us because I want this to make a difference in my life and in your life. Two things are required for us to be light, for us to really make a difference as light into a dark room. Number one, we can't be a 40-watt bulb. When this gym is completely dark and you bring in a 40-watt bulb, it doesn't do much. What Christ is talking about here is one of those mega light bars that you put on a monster truck, okay? He's talking about our lives shining so brightly that people can't help but notice. The light not only pierces the darkness, it causes it to run away. You know, one of the greatest discoveries of the last century was the Dead Sea Scrolls. If you know anything about architecture, you know that they found, as a result of a shepherd boy who was looking for one of his sheep around the Dead Sea, he took a rock and he threw it into a cave and he heard something break. And he went in and there was clay pots on top of clay pots that had scripture in it, copied scripture. Older manuscripts than we had ever seen before. Well, what you may not know is that the community that copied those manuscripts, copied that scripture, was called the Essenes. They were a Jewish community looking for the Messiah. But rather than being in the world and telling others about the Messiah that was to come, they all cloistered in these caves and they lived for themselves. They were a people that had the light. They had the truth. And do you know what they did? They metaphorically put it under a bushel. They lived in a cave. They may have believed it, but who would have known? They were completely useless. So what does all this mean for us? Taste and see. We live in a world among unbelievers every day. We have opportunities to be salt, a preserving influence, which doesn't save, but it helps retard the progression of society, the digression of society. But then we can also be light. We can do these good works, and we can give a defense for why we do them. But if you're like me, you probably ask yourself, am I either A, not taking advantage of these opportunities, or B, am I not salt in the first place to get the opportunity to explain the hope within me? Let's take the second one. Are you tasteless to the world? Are you indistinguishable from the world? Let's start with attitude. At your office, at your place of work, at your school, do people know you're a Christian by your attitude? Or do they not? Are you an Eeyore? Remember Eeyore, Winnie the Pooh? Or are you joyful regardless of your circumstances? Believers typically stand out because they're joyful people, regardless of their situation, because their hope is not in their circumstances, their happiness is not in things, their contentment is in Jesus Christ. Part of being distinguishable from the world, part of being salt that has a preserving effect, part of being light where people will ask you, is being joyful. Secondly, what's your work ethic like? I remember the guy I went to work for 3 days after I turned 22. I knew right off the bat what it would take to please him. He was a believer. He knew I was a believer. I knew right off the bat what it would mean to look like a believer in his office, besides just hard work. Watched some guys walking out at 5 o'clock, and he said, I could set my clock to their leaving every day, to the minute. The first one was a pastor, and the other one was a Christian as well. Now, this is a Christian saying this. How much more an unbelieving boss? And I knew at that moment, as young as I was, I thought, in order for me to be salt and light, I need to not be driven by how soon I can get out of here and collect my paycheck. Those are just little things. How hard do you work on a project? Do you cut corners? Do you give it your best, even in your writing? Number three, is your life orderly? Is it characterized by holiness? Is there a sense in which, though you are in the world, there are things that you're not going to set your eyes upon? What did Job say? I'll set no worthless thing before my eyes. When you're with a bunch of friends, are you saying, hey guys, you know, you guys can do whatever you want, but I don't think I'm going to stay and watch this movie because, you know, my conscience will bother me. I don't think it's right. You don't have to preach at them. Do they know there's something different? Do you have a preserving effect? And then do they see your works and ask you about Christ? James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God our Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Remember we talked about these seeds of Christ that grow into oaks in the epistles? Salt and light. And then what does James say? Hey, living like salt and light is keeping oneself unstained and doing the kind of good works that show you've got a genuine faith. Visiting orphans, widows, living beyond yourself. I see that connection there that I hadn't ever seen before, and I'm like, whoa, this makes sense. If there is real change in us, people will notice and it will have an effect. And when they ask you, it can be a bridge to the gospel. So here's our challenge as we leave here. What do we need to do to make a difference? What do you need to change tomorrow, at school, at work? How do you need to live in such a way that people will recognize your saltiness? We're just going to say it, okay? What do you need to do? And secondly, what are things you need to give up that you can replace with fruits of repentance, with good works that show your faith is growing? And when we do that, what Christ says is that there's good works that He's planned out from eternity past that we're going to be able to walk in them. There's opportunities to share the gospel that are going to make a huge difference, that we get to take part in the advancement of His kingdom. You know, the seminary I went to, when you drive up there on Live Oak, there's this big sign. And obviously some sort of benefactor paid for it because he knew that future preachers needed to hear this. And it has four words on it. Teach truth, love well. Teach truth, love well. I'm just guessing, but I imagine with all the money we spent at seminary that most of us would have done the teach truth without a problem. But when he tacked on that love well, he wasn't just helping us be more Christ-like. He was giving us the opportunity for people to listen to the truth. Amen? Father, we thank you for this time. I pray that we would take into account what your Son Jesus Christ has given us here, that we would truly live for him, and as a result, be able to live lives that not only shine a gospel transformation, but that can talk about it as well. In Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.